Why don't you guys turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Father, tonight, that's what we're going to be talking about, appropriately enough. And Lord, I pray that tonight we would come to an understanding of Your Word, perhaps that we've not had before. An appreciation of it, perhaps, that we haven't had before. But above and beyond that, Father, I ask that You would honor Your promise, as You always do, that Your Word would not return void tonight. That as we take some time to look at what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write, that Your Word would perform its perfect work in each one of our hearts. There is no way for me to know the ways in which these things need to be applied in the lives of every person in this room, but Father, You do. And so, Father, I pray and ask and trust that You will do that very thing tonight. That Your Word would not return void, empty. That it wouldn't just go in one of our ears and out the other, and that we would walk out of here exactly the same as when we walked in. Instead, Lord, may our minds be renewed tonight as we examine the Scriptures. Thank You, Father, for teaching us. Thank You for being here with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a few months ago, maybe more than a few, I guess it depends on what you consider few. A few months ago, quite a few of us here at the church got together and went and saw that movie, God's Not Dead. Some of you guys, were some of you there? Yeah. And for those of you that didn't see it, it's a fictional story. You know, it's a fictional story of a college student who is debating his philosophy professor over the existence of God. There's some other nuances to it, but that's kind of the core of the plot. Now, that is absolutely true. I don't mean the movie is per se, but that is happening in college campuses all over our country. There are atheistic professors and philosophers who are debating the existence of God on our college campuses, and that is true. But let me just say this. I really do believe that there is a far more pressing debate that is taking place on college campuses today. And it is a debate that concerns the Bible, the Word of God. You see, all over our country today, college professors are telling our children, basically categorically, that the Bible is really nothing more than just a random collection of disconnected stories about a God who very likely doesn't even exist. And therefore, we can't really trust it. We can't really put much stock in what the Bible says. Now, the fact that that's going on in our colleges does not surprise me in the slightest. Does that surprise any of you guys? I am not going, oh my gosh, how could this be? No, that's what the world is going to do. What does surprise me, though, is the fact that throughout this country, that very same debate is taking place in Christian colleges, in Christian churches and campuses around this country, where they're debating the trustworthiness of the Bible. We have Christian professors. My oldest son and my next youngest daughter are both in a Christian college in California. And they've run into this in very minor ways, not as dramatic as I've heard in other places. But all across the country, we have, basically professors who claim to be Christians telling their students that, only parts of the Bible are really relevant today. There are other parts that really don't apply anymore. They're telling our kids that the Bible makes mistakes, that there are contradictions in the Bible, and that occasionally the writers of the Bible actually heard God wrong. They got it wrong when they wrote it down. Christian college professors are putting out books, and they're being sold in our Christian bookstores, that basically claim that the actual words in your Bible that you have sitting there in your lap are not inspired by God. Just the general concepts. Just some of the general ideas. And they tell their students that the biblical writers oftentimes inserted their own ideas. You know, God told them part of it, but then they just kind of continued writing, I guess. You know, Amos just thought, well, this sounds good. I'll just continue on with that thought and added his own stuff. Many Christian college campuses and in a lot of churches today, as a result of all of this, you know, the Bible's considered a good book. You know, it's a helpful book. It's an interesting book, but it is certainly not the authoritative, infallible Word of God. What do you think? What do you think? And I ask that because really, guys, the way that you answer that question is one of the more important decisions of your life. Now, obviously, deciding for Jesus Christ is first. But unless you even believe in the Bible, why would you have decided for Jesus to begin with? Well, this evening, with 1 Peter as kind of our jumping off point, because we're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight, we're basically going to ask the Bible what it has to say about itself. Some people call that circular reasoning, and I get what they're saying, but I don't care, because it is the Word of God. That's where I'm coming from. And thus, we need to understand what the Bible has to say about itself to begin with. Does it even claim to be the infallible very words of God? Well, the Apostle Peter, in verses 10 through 12, in chapter 1 there, is actually kind of tackling that very question. And Peter answers it in two parts. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, he answers it by looking at the Old Testament and saying a few things about that. And then secondly, in verse 12, he answers it by looking at the New Testament. I really did want to cover both of those tonight. That's not going to happen. And so we're just going to look at verses 10 and 11 tonight. The Old Testament is where our focus is going to be next week. We'll move that to verse 12 and look at the New Testament. But let's begin by seeing if the Apostle Peter is able to answer the question, what does the Old Testament say about itself? Why don't you begin reading with me, if you will, verse 10 of chapter 1. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, the first thing that I want us to see here, guys, in that Peter is declaring here, is that the Old Testament considers itself the flawless Word of God. Okay? The Old Testament considers itself the very flawless words of God. As we have seen over the last couple weeks in those 10 things for us to remember, Peter begins by talking about the truths of our salvation. Right? That's what really kind of all of those things boil down to. That God had and has a plan to save you and me from our sins. And that plan was all about sending His only Son into this world. Now, if you look at that through kind of my kind of geeky way of looking at things, this really is kind of, the Bible is kind of a lot like one of those Marvel comic movies. Okay? And I know that probably sounds like I've just gone off the deep end, but bear with me here, okay? According to Scripture, we are hopelessly defeated and helpless, yes? That's what Scripture declares. Our enemies have won. Satan, sin, and death. We are defeated by them. And sin, which might begin in your life as what we might consider kind of just innocuous little sins, never leaves us there, does it? It eventually drags us down and deeper into darker and grosser, you know, levels of wickedness. Stuff like, you know, ISIS beheading people. And I mean, those people did not begin their career in sin that way, right? And you just pop out the chute and just start chopping off heads. There was that slide and descent into sin. And the reality is that from all of that, we cannot save ourselves. We are wholly incapable. So, like a good Marvel comic movie, what do we need? We need a superhero, don't we? We need a superhero. Someone who's similar to us, but more powerful than us. Who can ride in and rescue us and save the day because we simply cannot save ourselves. And guys, that superhero that conquers Satan and sin and death is God's only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the hero of the Bible. Well, guys, that very salvation is what the prophets of old, Peter says, anticipated and looked forward to. These were the things that they were talking about. This is the grace that we do not deserve, that they were trying to understand. God would give them prophecies about it, and they would only have a little bit, and so they would try to understand. And Peter tells us here in verse 10 that these prophets prophesied about that salvation. So, who are these guys? Who are the prophets? Well, the prophets simply were men chosen by and raised up by God to be His spokesman to a particular generation. Right? Wherever it was that they lived, in whatever time they happened to live, God chose them to speak His words to the people around Him. Many of them preached God's word. Many of them wrote down God's word. Some of them did both of those things. And one of the things that makes the Bible unique in all of literature is that upwards of 25% of the entire Bible was prophetic when it was first written. It was looking forward to something that had not yet taken place. That means the Bible was all about the future and what God was going to do in the future. And that makes the Bible unique, particularly among all of the other religious books that are out there. I don't know if you've ever spent any time investigating them. I don't necessarily recommend it. But if you have, then you probably are quite aware that books like the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon, guess what they don't have in them? Prophecy. They're not filled with prophecy. It just isn't there. And since the Bible is filled with prophecy, there is a huge opportunity for it to be spectacularly wrong, right? I mean, they just wrote that stuff down and there it is for everyone to see. If they blew it, everyone's going to know. It's going to be as clear as day. But amazingly enough, the Bible has not been proven wrong by incorrect prophecy. It has only been proven right time and time again. And that's what sets the Bible apart from all of the other religious books. And understand, guys, that biblical prophecy is revelation. It's not speculation. See, speculation is when you and I just kind of guess at the future, right? I think this might happen. You know, this sure seems like it's likely to take place. That's not what they were doing. Revelation is God telling people how the future is going to unfold because He not only knows it, He controls it. That's what prophecy is. That is why the Old Testament prophets, I'm sure you've seen it a lot, over 3,800 times said this, thus saith what? The Lord. Yeah, not thus saith, you know, Isaiah, or thus saith John, you know. Thus saith the Lord. In other words, those prophets were speaking for God. And they were very aware of it. Now we might reasonably ask the question, How do they do that? You know, I mean, how could the Old Testament prophets accurately predict, speak accurately about a future that they had absolutely no understanding of, that they knew nothing about? Well, Peter actually tells us right there in verse 11. It says, the Spirit of Christ was within them. You see that there? That is referring to what we usually call the Holy Spirit. But by phrasing it the way that he does, the Spirit of Christ, Peter here is telling us that just as the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus, and just as Jesus was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do perfectly everything that the Father asked him to do, in that same way, the Holy Spirit was upon these prophets. And he enabled them to perfectly prophesy about what was going to happen one day. That's the guys that we're talking about here. Just as Jesus lived perfectly, these guys prophesied perfectly. When you really think about it, what Peter is saying here is that the only perfect thing, the only perfect thing, guys, that exists on this planet today is the Bible. It is God's Word. That's it. And this is exactly what we believe here at Calvary Fellowship. We believe that the words of the Bible are flawless and without error in their original writings. That little tag there at the end basically means, yeah, guys can do goofy things with it. People can interpret it wrong and translate it wrong. But in its original writings, it's flawless. We believe that if God could not communicate what he wanted to communicate to us without error, well, that's probably not that great of a God. You know, that's really not a God that we should be worshiping. Theologically, if you're interested at all, it's called verbal plenary inspiration. That's what that's called. The word verbal means that we believe all of the words of the Bible, not just the concepts and the ideas, but all of the words are inspired by God and are without error. The word plenary means that all of the Bible is inspired, not just parts of it. Okay? And that's a big deal today because there are many people, even within the church today, who do not believe that. They believe that, oh, well, this part's for today, but, oh, no, that's kind of old-fashioned. That's outmoded. You know, that was for a different time, a different culture, a different group of people. And so they basically dismiss it. Guys, God doesn't stutter. He doesn't mumble. Okay? When he wants us to know something, he states it. God does not make mistakes when he speaks. And that final word there in the term verbal plenary inspiration is the word inspiration. Probably many of you know what that means. It means God breathed. It means God wrote it. And that's what we believe. And thus, the Old Testament considers itself the flawless words of God. And so we, I think, as God's children, as a church, that's something we should believe. That's something we should be holding on to. And this is not dusty classroom discussion. Because this world, which has infiltrated the church, is more and more every day forcing Christians to have to make this decision. You can't just skate along anymore and assume that every person that says, I'm a Christian, believes that the Word of God is the Word of God. So you need to know what you believe. You need to know if you believe that this is, in fact, the flawless words of God. But here's another cool thing about the Old Testament. And that is, not only does it consider itself the very words of God, the Old Testament, as Peter tells us, is also about Jesus. It is about Jesus. You see, Peter is saying here that the Spirit of Christ wasn't just simply inspiring the prophets to speak prophecies about their immediate future. Now, there was some of that, of course, but the vast majority of it was the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write about the coming of Christ in their far distant future. Look at verse 11. You can see that right there. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He, that's the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, guys, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to prophesy the details of Jesus Christ's suffering, His resurrection, and His subsequent glory. This is why we all hear Pastor Randy say with great regularity, as he should, on every single page of the Bible, you find who? Jesus. That's right. Absolutely. If we look at the Old Testament, we should see Jesus woven into the fabric of everything we read. Because Peter here is saying that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament prophets to say and write exactly what God told them to about Jesus. Now, I love this part about the Word of God. And so I actually kind of want to spend a good amount of time here this evening because I want to show you the primary way, not the only way, but the primary way that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. There are other ways. Like when you see the angel of the Lord written about in the Old Testament, oftentimes that is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There are also many things we read about in the Old Testament that are what are called types of Christ. In other words, things that kind of prefigure Him. And whether it's, you know, the life of Joseph or whatever, that kind of follow the same pattern as we see in Jesus Christ. So there's other ways in which we see Him. But we see Him most clearly in direct prophecy, which is what Peter's talking about here. And so I want to show you a few ways that this happens. And I'm hoping that this really gets your engines going. It should. It really should. If we're believers in Christ, it should. Consider this just beautiful, well-known passage from Isaiah 7:14. And you can write these down if you like. Like I said, we'll probably go through a few of them here. But you can write them down, maybe check them out later if you're not a fast page turner. And just make sure that I'm not, you know, saying anything out of order here. But Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Now, some might hear that and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, dude, it's just Halloween, right? It isn't Christmas yet. What are we pulling out the sections from Isaiah for?" Well, yeah, it's true. Most oftentimes we read that passage at Christmas time. As a matter of fact, I have a very hard time reading that verse and not hearing the voice of Linus from the Charlie Brown Christmas special in my head. But, guys, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. That's roughly three times longer than the United States has even been a country. And here Isaiah told us how we were to recognize this superhero when he showed up on the scene. He told us how we could recognize him. First of all, look for a pregnant virgin. That's a pretty strong clue. Right? That isn't happening every week. Isn't happening at all. And that pregnant virgin will have a son. And his name will be Emmanuel. Which means, anyone? God with us. So, a virgin who has a baby boy who is called God with us. That is the sign that we are supposed to be looking for, Isaiah says. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like something that would be awfully difficult to fake. Yes? And this prophecy about Jesus was written 700 years before He came. Consider this passage from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now here's another prophet. He's actually a contemporary of Isaiah. So again, about 700 years before the events of Christ's birth. And here we are given another specific thing that we're to be looking for, right? This Savior, this superhero of the Bible, was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a small, dumpy, rural town where it was said at the time that everybody married their cousin because nobody lived there. Okay, that was just a common saying of the time. And this is where the hero of the world was going to be born. And even though, he doesn't stop there, even though that this hero would be a newborn baby, he was not new. Did you catch that part of what Micah wrote? Micah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the coming hero's origins, were from time immemorial. They were from the days of eternity. Literally what he's saying here is that his origins were from eternity past because he never had a beginning. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus Christ. I would say that's a pretty strong sign to look for. Yeah? The hero that's going to save us from sin and Satan and death was to come from some dumpy rural town called Bethlehem. But he was God because he always existed. Again, 700 years, guys, before Jesus arrived on the scene. Consider this passage from Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Malachi here, he had it a little easier, I guess. He's only writing a mere 500 years before the events of Christ's birth. And he tells us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there was to be a messenger, someone who prepared the way for the hero of the Bible before he arrived on the scene. We know this messenger by a more familiar name. Anyone? John the Baptist. That's right. But Malachi also tells us here that when this hero came, that he would suddenly come to his temple. And you know, that's exactly what happened. You might remember the story recorded in the Gospels of the very first time that Jesus went to the temple. He went with mom and dad, right? And they're going to the temple, and those were exciting times, man. Those were exciting vacations, man. And they're going to the temple, and they get there, and Mary looks around, and Jesus is gone. Remember where Jesus was? He invaded the temple, went straight to the teachers, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the theologians. And what was he doing? He was teaching them the Word of God. Yeah, I'd say that's suddenly coming into his temple. It's like he owned the place. I love that. What makes this also interesting to me is that this prophecy could not have been fulfilled at almost any other time. You see, just previous to this, the temple of Herod was completed. Remember, it was destroyed by Babylon. The one that Solomon built. There was a little makeshift one that God enabled Nehemiah and the remnant to build. But this temple here had only recently, I mean, the paint was still fresh, man, when Jesus was coming to it. And if you are a history buff, you know that Rome in 70 AD, not very many years removed from here, basically razed this temple to the ground, destroyed it. So there was a very narrow period of time within which this prophecy could... It couldn't happen today, could it? There's something called the Dome of the Rock sitting on it now. That was built a few hundred years after it was destroyed. For this prophecy to be fulfilled, it had to happen before AD 70. Because you kind of needed a temple for the hero to suddenly come to. Consider this passage from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert places. Another Holy Spirit-inspired clue, guys. When this superhero came, he would be doing superhero-y things. He would be going around healing people all over the place. That's a pretty good clue, right? How often does that happen? Not terribly often. Blind people were going to see. Deaf people would hear. Lame people would be walking. The mute would be singing and worshiping God. You would know when this hero arrived because he would push back the curse of sin on this earth that destroys people's lives. Anybody seeing Jesus in this prophecy? The reason Jesus did so many miracles of healing is because that was a sign that God in the flesh, the hero of the Bible, had arrived on the world scene. Again, that was 700 years before Jesus was born that was written. Consider this passage from Zechariah chapter 11. Not Zephaniah, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Over 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah here prophesied that the hero of the Bible would eventually be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And not only that, but when that money was received, it would then be thrown, literally cast, into the temple. Now there are a couple things here we should find interesting, I think. First of all, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver. Exactly as the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah to tell us. Not 29. Okay? Not 31. 30. And it was very specific. It wasn't just pieces of silver. It was silver shekels. That is the temple money. Okay? It was very unique, very specific. Not gold, not dollars, not pesos, not Visa, not MasterCard, right? None of those things. It would be 30 silver shekels. Exactly. And after it was received, it was then to be thrown into the temple, which is exactly what Judas did, as the weight of what he had done descended upon him. He cast that money onto the floor. You can almost hear it probably clinking across the marble as he tossed it into the temple. Not to mention the fact that this also would have to happen before 70 AD, wouldn't it? When that temple would be destroyed. That's not all, guys. Consider this passage from Psalm 22. verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. That word means gawking, like with your mouth just hanging open. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now guys, obviously what this psalm is talking about here is the death of Jesus. Not the birth or the ministry of, as we've seen, but here the death of Jesus. This psalm was written over 1,000 years before Jesus' death on the cross. Now, the details that David prophetically gives us here are absolutely astounding. And time just does not give us the ability to look at every single last one of them. But this psalm is talking in detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you know what makes that even more amazing? Crucifixion wasn't even going to be invented for another 500 to 600 years when David wrote this. Along those same lines, consider this passage from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, just like with Psalm 22, we could spend a whole lot of time on those verses. I mean, Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 is a line-by-line prophetic detailed prophecy about the life and death of Jesus. And just like it says, Jesus suffered His crucifixion and His death in silence. Just like it says, He made His grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. Yet He was with a rich man in His death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who was kind of an undercover disciple of Jesus, kind of a secret follower of Jesus. He gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Exactly as the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write 700 years before it happened. Now, I know I've spent a good amount of our time here tonight on this idea of Jesus being displayed in direct prophecy in the Old Testament. Frankly, we could go on for hours more. Okay, I just pulled out a representative sampling here. Line after line after line of Christ's life is prophesied in the Old Testament, because the prophets were not speaking by speculation, best guesses, and hope-fors. They were speaking by the revelation of God. Exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say, without a single error. And the prophets themselves, as I mentioned before, and Peter tells us here, they're trying to put together all of these puzzle pieces, aren't they? They weren't given the whole picture. They were given parts. And they were trying to figure it out and figure out when it would happen and who the hero was going to be. But they only had bits and pieces. But Peter was right. The entire Old Testament, guys, is not speculation. Every bit of it is revelation inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament considers itself the flawless words of God. And the Old Testament is also about Jesus Christ. Which leads me, I think, to a fairly important question when we discuss these things. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? I'd say that's a pretty important part of this, right? I mean, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? I mean, rather than just, you know, creating our own view of the Old Testament, I figure if we can trust Jesus to save our very souls when we die, His opinion on the matter would probably be pretty important, right? Probably hold some weight. Well, and what we find is this, that Jesus also viewed the Old Testament as the flawless words of God. Listen to what Jesus said. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus speaking here, He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here Jesus is claiming, first of all, that He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. Okay? And He claimed that not one iota, not one little dot of it, is going to pass away until every detail in the Old Testament is accomplished. And the way that He said it is, I find, quite interesting. Jesus literally says here that not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet or the smallest vowel mark in the Hebrew alphabet, which by the way was just a dot, will pass away until all of it is accomplished. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? I mean, did you notice that Jesus here is claiming that the actual letters and vowels of each biblical word were accurately written by the Holy Spirit of God, and thus every single part of the Bible is important, isn't it? Every single part. Jesus also said this. This is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, sometimes I've heard people say that we really shouldn't get and don't have to get all hung up on the ancient languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek that the Bible was written in. And I'm certainly not a person that thinks everyone needs to be a scholar in it. I certainly am not. I stand on the shoulders of incredibly intelligent people who've done all the work for me. And I read their stuff, you know. So, I mean, that's available to us. But it is important. I find it interesting that is, in fact, exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders. That happened a lot, okay? He was arguing with the religious leaders about the existence of life after death. See, some of them believed that there was life after death, and some of them did not believe that there was life after death. And Jesus here is arguing for the existence of life after death based on the present tense of a Hebrew verb from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, I'd say that's paring it pretty down there, isn't it? That's getting right down to the nitty-gritty. Jesus was making a theological point based on the word "am." And you think I go slow, you know? I mean, "am." Jesus was saying, it says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, but now Abraham's dead, so it's not a big deal anymore." And so He makes His point. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because it shows us that Jesus believed that the actual words of the Old Testament were what? The words of God. Yeah. Truth spoken from God. Right down to the tense of a Hebrew verb. Just like the letters and vowels are exactly what God wanted to say, so are the tenses of those words. So hopefully we can see that Jesus was in agreement with the Old Testament because He also viewed it as being the flawless words of God. But secondly, Jesus also viewed the Old Testament as being all about Him. Listen to what Jesus says here in John chapter 5. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. That's a pretty bold statement. Once again, Jesus here was in the middle of an argument with who? The religious leaders, yeah. And He was basically telling them, hey guys, you don't know your Bibles. That's what He's telling them. Now understand, that didn't go over well. Right? These were the religious big brains on campus. Okay? That's who these guys were. Understand, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of these guys, I mean, they memorized huge portions of the Old Testament. The vast majority of them memorized verbatim every last word of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many of you got that down? Yeah, me either. So, these guys had the Word in here, didn't they? They had it memorized. And Jesus tells them that if they would just bother to look in their Old Testaments, that they would see Jesus all over the place. Jesus is saying that the entire Old Testament's about Him. Now we just did a brief flyover a few minutes ago to show you that, right? In direct prophecy. The entire book's about Jesus, not just the New Testament, guys. Now unfortunately, even though these religious leaders had tons of it all socked away, apparently stored away on dusty shelves in the recesses of their brains, they entirely missed the main point. Which means that when the superhero came, they entirely missed Him too. Here's another passage where Jesus comments on His place in the Old Testament. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. You probably are familiar with this story. After Jesus had rose from the dead, He was walking along the Emmaus Road, and there were some of His disciples that were there. We're not told that they're one of, you know, of the 12, but other disciples, because He had others that followed as well. And they were confused. And they were frustrated about Jesus' death. And they were equally frustrated and confused about these reports that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so Jesus appeared, not like poof right in front of them, because in fact it says they didn't even recognize Him, because He kind of, you know, veiled Himself from their notice, but He was walking with them for a while and He begins explaining to them everything from the Old Testament. The law, the first five books, and the prophets, the vast majority of the rest of it. To show them that God spoke about this in the Old Testament hundreds, even thousands of years previously. And you know what Jesus was in essence saying to those disciples on that road that day? He was saying, hey guys, nothing's out of control here. I know you're frustrated. I know you're maybe even a little afraid. But nothing is out of control. There's nothing to be confused about. This is exactly the way that God planned it and exactly the way that God caused it to be written down for us. So, with 1 Peter here as kind of our launching point, we have seen tonight what the Old Testament claims about itself. That it is, in fact, the flawless words of God. And that it is, in fact, about Jesus Christ. And we've also seen how Jesus Himself considered the Old Testament. He believed it to be the flawless words of God. And He also proclaimed over and over again that it was all about Him. So, what do we do with all of that? What do we do with that, guys? Well, first of all, I'd like to say to us all, don't look at the Bible the wrong way. Don't look at the Bible the wrong way. You see, guys, there are basically two ways to look at the Bible that are prevalent in our world today. Some people view it as just a bunch of good principles, you know, a bunch of good stories. And their idea is, you know, you act like the good guys, right? And you don't act like the villains. So you got to figure out who the heroes are, and you act like those people, and you figure out who the villains are, and you don't act like them. That is called moralizing. And that is not why God caused the Bible to be written. In fact, those who moralized the Bible, or even sometimes allegorize the Bible in some cases, are basically saying, I do not believe that it is the very words of God. I do not believe that it is all about Jesus Christ. The Bible says something quite different, quite more unsettling, to be quite honest. The Bible says that every single one of us is the villain. Every single one of us. Every single person in the Bible and outside of the Bible, with the exception of one, deserves death because of sin, because of they're the villain. And since everyone is the villain, what do we all deserve? We deserve death. We deserve hell. The only one who's not a villain here is our superhero. It's Jesus, the hero of the Bible. He is the singular hero. And what did we do with him? We killed him. Guys, don't look at the Bible the wrong way. It is not a bunch of cute stories and nice Hallmark principles. The Bible is about us and our sin. And there is one hero that the entire book from Genesis to Revelation points to, who rides to the rescue like a Marvel Comics superhero, you know, to save us. His name is Jesus. The second thing I want to say tonight is this. If we truly believe, if you truly believe what we have laid out here tonight, that the Bible is God's own words, written down for us, that's what Peter says, right? It's for us. Then should that not have an effect on how important God's Word is to us? What do you think, guys? If it is what we've said it is tonight, should that not have an effect on how important God's Word is to me day in and day out? You see, for a Christian to declare that the Bible is God's own words for them, and then to treat it as a casual, indifferent thing seems to be exposing something in that person, I think. Guys, consider all of the effort that God went to make sure that you have His very words sitting in your lap tonight. Consider all of the proofs that He built into that Word so that you can trust His Bible as His Word. For us then to treat God's Word so casually and so indifferently tells me that perhaps we don't really believe it's His Word to begin with, at least in our actions. If you love God, if you love Jesus, His only Son, if you love the Holy Spirit who inspired all of this, if you love and appreciate all of the things that He has done for you, wouldn't you want to hear His words to you as often as humanly possible? Wouldn't you be clamoring every moment, "Tell me more, tell me more"? I think so. Wouldn't God's Word be something that you wanted to read and to study and to memorize and to sing about and to talk about and to listen to teaching about and to share with other people? Wouldn't it? Well, my hope tonight is that maybe we have seen in what we've seen here in God's Word about His Son, about God, about the Holy Spirit, and about us. I'm really hoping that maybe that will reawaken or perhaps even strengthen more deeply our desire to center our lives around the infallible, inerrant words of God written for us in the Bible. Guys, as believers in Christ, this is our foundation. This is the revelation of God to you, to Craig Smith, to Mike Herman, to Terry Rankins. It is God's revelation to you personally, specifically. What are we going to do with it? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you that, as I asked before, that you have now just been faithful to ensure that your word does not return void. And Father, even now as we move into a time of communion, that too is solely based on the truth of your word. This activity, this spiritual opportunity that we have, that we do on the first Saturday of the month in communion, the only reason we do it is because of what the Holy Spirit caused to be written about that Last Supper and about its meaning and its importance. And Father, tonight as we take communion, as we take the bread and the cup, might we remember the words of Jesus, that these were things that were done for us, that He is our hero. It was us that should have gone to that cross, each and every one of us. And yet He took our place. Not because we asked Him to. In fact, in our sin, we put Him there. But because He chose to rescue, to save us. Father, as we spend time in communion, as the worship team plays and we meditate on these truths of communion and hear from you, Father, may you be glorified. May we be convicted. May we be drawn ever closer to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.